Good morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. We're going to do a flyby of seven chapters. Doug, I've got to tell you that I've never met you, but I saw a video that you put together, and I think you were it was in response to a class reunion of some sort. I got a copy of that, and I was working in a church in Georgia, and I showed it to our the chairman of our missions board, and they were thoroughly blessed and encouraged and challenged by that. So I don't know. It's a green light. So is that good? Okay. Test, test, test. How's that? Okay. Numbers 15 through 21. This is the wandering through the wilderness. In fact, as you see there, we're going to enter that division of the book where some would call this faltering and fumbling and fussing around or fussing through the wilderness. This is what J. Vernon McGee said of this section of Numbers. He said, it's where walking was turned to wandering, marching is turned to murmuring, witnessing is turned to wailing, warring is turned to wobbling, singing is turned to sighing, and working is turned to wishing. And these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for the children of Israel, it was just a years of murmuring and complaining, and we'll see through that as we fly by this morning of just their response to things. These are also known as the silent years. You know, we're only given a few incidences that are connected in history as to what occurred. In one sense, some would say that these are the wasted years for the children of Israel. It was a time where they were being punished for their unbelief and their disobedience to enter the promised land. And during this period of time, we see that the children of Israel were not faithful to God. They did not honor Him as God. These wandering years have many lessons for us as well. It's my goal this morning, as we hit some of the highlights through these seven chapters that we're going to look at, I guess we can call them lowlights in the life of the Israelites, but my goal is to also bring some application to our lives as we look at these things. There are many things that we can learn from their mistake. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12 remind us that these things happened to them as an example and were created were written for our instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have preserved it for us so that we might know it and understand it, but more importantly, that we might know who you are. God, we thank you for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, your breathed Word of God, because it's your Word that changes lives. And I pray, Lord, that even as we spend time in it this morning, that you would just do that. You would take your Word and change our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for your notes, chapter 1 or chapter 15, God's purpose is not destroyed. God's purpose is not destroyed. You know, the children of Israel, they feared the inhabitants of the promised land more than they feared God. And as a result of their lack of trust trust in God, they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And what I find interesting, and I guess I understand that you've already hit some highlights of the sacrifices that are in chapter 15. But what I find interesting in this chapter is that God's purpose will never be thwarted. God's purpose will always be accomplished, even in spite of the fickleness and the faltering of man. In chapter 15, it deals with the different offerings to the Lord that the children of Israel were required to make in order to be in a right relationship with God. However, what stands out to me is that eventually the children of Israel did enter the promised land. And that was God's purpose. God's purpose was for them to enter the promised land, and eventually they did. For your notes, Israel's rebellion did not thwart the purpose of God. It did not thwart the purpose of God. Take a look at Numbers 15, verses 1 and 2. Look what it says here. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them," and look at this, this to me this was key. He says, "When you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving to you." And then if you drop down to verse 18, he pretty much says the same thing. He says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you." You know, God will accomplish His purposes with or without us. He will also accomplish His purpose in our lives. You know, He says, "When I'm going to do this." God was intent was that they will go and inhabit the promised land. They rebelled. The blessing was delayed for 40 years, but God's purpose was still there. God will do exactly as He sets out to do. Job 42:2 says this, "I know that you can do everything, and I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." God's purpose for Israel was for them to have to receive the blessing of the promised land. It was delayed by 40 years. And not everybody was able to enter the promised land, but God's purpose was fulfilled. You know, God will do exactly what He sets out to do, with or without us. In our family devotions, we've been studying the book by Jerry Bridges, the book Trusting God. And this week, as a family, what we'll do is we'll have our kids read a chapter, and then every Tuesday night we get together and just discuss the information that's in the chapter. And this last Tuesday night, we were looking at that chapter that dealt with God's sovereignty over people. You know, it's easy for us to accept the sovereign will of God in our lives when things are favorable. When God puts those people in our lives, whether it's a boss or a neighbor or a teacher or whoever, who tend to do things for us in a favorable light. Sometimes it's difficult to trust in the sovereignty of God when those people who are over us do not do things in a favorable light towards us. You know, perhaps it's a boss or an employee that seems to make life difficult for us. Perhaps it's a teacher, a neighbor who we feel like want to do harm to us. And so this chapter was dealing with just God's sovereignty and how God is in control of everything, even in terms of using people who might do harm to us or might do good to us. And an example of that was given in this chapter was Joseph. When Joseph was sold into slavery, and his brothers intended to do harm to him, but God was sovereignly in control of all those things. And Bridges points out in his book that God is sovereign in every situation. And he says this. He said, "God is infinite in His ways as well as His being. An infinite mind simply cannot comprehend an infinite being beyond what He has revealed to us. Because of this, some of the things about God will forever remain a mystery to us. The relationship of the sovereign will of God to the freedom and moral responsibility of people is one of those mysteries." And God's will always be accomplished. And God uses people to accomplish His will. You know, the point of all this is that God will use the actions of others, either for good or not so good, and it's all according to His sovereign will. And so, you know, we need to think about, you know, the person that's in your life right now that you think that's there to cause you harm. God is sovereign. And as we begin to rest upon that, it helps us to understand how our response ought to be. And I think with the nation of Israel here, I think the Lord wanted them to remember that He is sovereign and He will accomplish what He sets out to do. At the beginning, they knew that they weren't going to go into the promised land, that there was going to be this time of wandering in the wilderness. And yet at the very beginning of verse 15, he says, when you accompany the land, when you go into the land, you will do the following. And then there's that whole list of the sacrifices that they needed to perform in chapter 15. Look towards the end of chapter 15. Look at verses 37 through 41. Look what he says there. In 15:37, he says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying this. He said, speak to the sons of Israel, and let them, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot." Verse 40, he says, "In order that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And God was wanting them to take these blue tassels and embroider them on their clothes, so that when they saw them, that they would be reminded that God is a sovereign God. These tassels were to be placed on their garments so that they would be remembered to obey God and to honor Him as God. Let me ask you this. What are some things that you do in your daily lives throughout the week to keep first and foremost that God is sovereign? Or, let me ask you this, what are some things that you do to help your family to be reminded that God is God and that He is to be honored? What are some things that you do to help you to remember the sovereignty of God in your lives? Give you a minute to think. Yeah. And as fathers, as husbands, it's you know, we have that responsibility to ensure that our family members are spending time in the Word. What are some other things that you do? You know, and it's interesting, you know, we live in a society that it's rush here, rush there, but it's learning to be disciplined, to take time, wherever time God gives you that time, to reflect upon Him, reflect upon His nature, reflect upon the things that He does for you. My drive to work, it's not like anybody else in the Metroplex. I only have a 10-minute drive to work, which I'm thankful for, but I choose not to turn on the radio. I choose to use that time just praying to God and just, you know, seeking guidance for the day. Yeah. Provides. Yeah. Sometimes we think it's not enough, but He does. He does provide over in abundance. And I think one of the things that we do, you know, our kids take turns praying, you know, for the evening meal, and sometimes they catch themselves of just being rote and saying the same thing over and over again. And we'll even stop and just say, you know, what else can we pray for before we eat? You know. So oftentimes, I think, too, we want to comfort our family when things don't go the way that we had planned or the way we think they ought to go. And so we always bring God into picture. But I think for us, one of the things that helps us is that even in the good times, is to be totally focused on God's blessing. Because those good times, which there are many of them, it's just a gift of God of something that we do not deserve at all. And I think for us, for our families, it's just to focus in our kids. Our kids are at this age where they are so thankful to be in the youth group and involved in the very many ministries that this church provides. And we have to keep reminding them of just that it's by God's grace and God's goodness that He allows us to be a part of this. And so when things don't go your way, that's okay. You know, God is sovereign. God is in control. And we've really been enjoying going through this book with by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. It's really helped us focus in on God's sovereignty in all situations with all people. Chapter 16, I've entitled that one, Rebellion Against Divinely Appointed Authority. Chapter 16 is Rebellion Against Divinely Appointed Authority. And again, we don't have a detailed account of the wanderings of the children of Israel. You know, all that we have is all what the Lord wanted us to have. And this chapter opens up with the murmuring of the children of Israel, and it will end with the murmuring of the children of Israel. In fact, this flyby that we're doing, these chapters, you know, 15 through 21, it seems like if you were to read them in detail, that's all we would see of the children of Israel is doing is complaining. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And so all these people came together, and they took action. And what was the action that they took? Verse 2, they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. So these are leaders in the church, leaders in the congregation, chosen in the assembly. They were men of renown, it tells us in verse 2. And what did they do? Verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Why should we follow you? Who made you our leader? Is what they're saying. And it's a foolish question, because God made them their leader. And by questioning that, they're questioning the sovereign will, the sovereign work of God. Now, Moses was not sinless. We'll come to the end of our time together and see that. But these accusations were completely false. They were not lording over the people. Moses was a humble servant. In fact, Moses did not even want this position. But God appointed him, and he humbly took on the responsibility that God had for him. For your notes, I put the root of the rebellion is jealousy. The root of the rebellion is jealousy. You know, all authority is God-given, good or bad. God places kings, presidents, rulers in places of authority. And where there's jealousy of leadership, there's just chaos. There's chaos. James 3:16 tells us, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. James 4:1-3 says, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, the church is not immune to quarrels and conflicts and jealousy among its members. You know, jealousy motivates a great many of people, and they usually end up being the troublemakers of the church. These people tend to try to push themselves into leadership positions. They attempt to usurp the gift which they do not possess. You know, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians that God has employed and gifted each member of the church differently and uniquely. And for us to, we're to be content with the gift and the position that God has placed over us. If we're to walk in unity as a body of Christ, we're to fulfill our purposes and employ our spiritual gifts to the building up and edification of the church. We begin, as we read through this, God deals with the rebellious heart. He deals with the jealous people. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "Thus Korah assembled the congregation against him at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," verse 21, "separate yourselves from among this congregation." Look at this. He says in verse 21, God is saying, "that I may consume them instantly." He says, "get away from them because I want to consume them. I'm going to deal with their rebellious attitude, their rebellious heart." Verse 22, it says, "but they fell on their faces." Look at this. "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and they prayed out to God and they said, O God, you God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" As you take a look at what Moses is saying there, how does this reflect his humility? How does this reflect the heart of a servant leader? What's he doing there? Yeah, he's interceding. You know, and you take a look at it, this is what a shepherd does. He recognizes not only is he sinful, but he recognizes that those he's leading are sinful, and there needs to be someone to intercede on behalf of himself and of those who he's following. And he's concerned about their well-being. I think if it was me, I'd just say, you know, have at it, Lord. Let me stand out of the way. Where do you want me to stand as I watch you consume them? In verse 23, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah and these other men." You know, and then in verse 26, he spoke to the congregation. He says, "depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin." In verse 27, so they got back from around them. Verse 31, "and when it came about, as Moses finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down to alive in Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." God deals righteously with rebellious people. Now let me ask you a minute. I want you to put yourself in that situation. You're standing there. Moses tells you to get away from this group of people, and you do, and all of a sudden you see that group of people disappear. They're swallowed up in the earth. What would be your response? Fear and trembling. Yeah, heavy on the fear. And you would hope that would be true, right? And you would think in the midst of all this that these people that saw it would have had that same response. But not so. Look at verse 41. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." So maybe they had fear and trembling for a moment. But when they woke up the very next day, they forgot about it. He says, they grumble and they complain. He says, "you're the ones that have caused the death of the Lord's people." Oh, man. Moses and Aaron were the ones that interceded on their behalf. And they're blaming Moses. And at verse 42, "it came about, however, when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 45, "get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to them, take your censer, and put it in the fire from the altar, and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. and the plague has begun. Now look at verse 47. Aaron took it. He did as Moses had spoken, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put it on the incense and made atonement for the people. Here we see in verse 48 that Aaron, the high priest, he has compassion of the people and he wants to intercede on their behalf. This play is important as we continue on this flyby. You'll begin to see. Verse 48, it says that he took his stand between the dead and the living. In verse 49, it says, but those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on the account of Korah. You know, what a stubborn people that Moses had to deal with. But again, so oftentimes we become stubborn ourselves in our own sin. And God will deal with us lest we repent. All right, let's move on. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is Aaron's office is confirmed. Aaron's office is confirmed. You know, in this chapter, God confirms Aaron's office as high priest. He does so through a resurrection. The children of Israel were doing what they do best, and they were complaining. In this time, they were complaining against Aaron and saying that he's not the only one that could represent them before God. Again, they were jealous of the fact that Aaron was put in this position, and they were rebelling against God's authority. So to confirm Aaron's office as high priest, God tells Moses to take 12 rods, one each for the 12 tribes, and they were to engrave their names on each of the rod, or just, you know, one tribe for one rod. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. It says, Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, all with their leaders, gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. Verse 7, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Verse 8, now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of testimony. And this is what blows my mind. He says, behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted forth and put forth buds. It produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. All probably within a 12-hour period. It's just amazing to me. And this is life out of death. Aaron's rod brought forth these things, buds and then a blossom and then fruit. Life out of death, that's what we call resurrection. This life out of death, this resurrection, proved Aaron's priestly position. It confirmed by God the authority that he had to perform the high priestly functions that God so ordained. The question I have, how does this apply to us today? Well, for your notes, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ rests upon the fact of his resurrection. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, but his resurrection makes him a high priest. It's a perfect and permanent high priest. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Could I get someone to read verses 1 through 10? Thank you.
Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, I appreciate that. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 24. In Hebrews 7, 24 through 28, it says this, in verse 24, that Jesus, he holds this priesthood permanently. In verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from the sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. You know, and by the grace of God, God was working in the lives of Moses. He was working in the life of Aaron. And as we see time and time again, Aaron interceding on behalf of the people, it was just a type of Christ. It was to point the children of Israel that I am going to one day present for you a high priest who will intercede on your behalf forever. Just wake up and see what I'm doing. And yet, in their stubbornness, in their self-focus, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. Turn back to Numbers. In chapter 17, the Lord confirms Aaron's office. And in chapter 18, Aaron and the Levites fulfill their duties. They fulfill their duties in chapter 18. Back in chapter 16, Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and he became their intercessor on their behalf before God. In chapter 17, God testifies to the priesthood of Aaron by a resurrection. And now in chapter 18, God finds it necessary to confirm his priesthood. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. He says, "So the Lord said to Aaron," and in an attempt to confirm his priesthood, God is also telling him his responsibility. Again, look at verse 1. He says, "So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." And what God is telling the Levites here and Aaron is that they are responsible for what takes place. Korah, the one who led the rebellion back in chapter 16, was a Levite. And the rebellion arose within the tribe of Levi. And God is telling Aaron here that he cannot look back on that rebellion with a separatist attitude, with this holier-than-thou attitude. Aaron, because of his God-appointed position, could not and should not elevate himself and separate himself from the sins of the people. God's leader is to walk in humility and to be responsible for the flock. And he's just saying, you have a responsibility for the sins of these people. Take it serious. And I believe Aaron did, but I think this was just a reminder. You know, we all have the same responsibility one to another. For your notes, God's appointed leaders in the church are to shepherd the flock with humility. God's appointed leaders in the church are to shepherd the flock with humility. You know, we all have this responsibility before God as the body of Christ for the one another's, to edify and encourage and to call each other into account. You know, it's that mutual accountability that God has built in within the church. But God's leader in the church is to lead in humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says this, Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. And Peter's saying, as your fellow elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I think what's interesting, when Peter begins this, is this exhortation to the elders. He says, as an elder among you, as a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, and then he says this, as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I think that's what is to motivate a leader, a shepherd of the church, an elder of the church. What motivates them is the fact that one day we will stand before Christ in all His glory. And that should motivate and even humble our leaders as they shepherd the flock. God's appointed leaders, they have a heavy burden to ensure that the flock is falling deeper in love with their Lord and Savior. It's a heavy burden that takes place upon their hearts. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I've been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. So he says, I've had to deal with all these physical elements about being a preacher of the gospel. But he says, what has captivated my heart, or the hardest thing about being a shepherd, he says this, apart from such things, there is this daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul had this concern that the churches, that the flock, would be grounded in true doctrine and that they would live accordingly. As you're in our college group, Carl and I work with the college group here at the church, and Sunday mornings we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we read the book of 1 Corinthians, we're seeing Paul's just heart as he's wanting this church who's had excellent teaching from various members of God's body. He wants them to be grounded in that truth, but he wants them to be to live according to their knowledge. And you just see Paul's heart jump out of the pages there, just the concern for the body, especially when they're in sin. Let me ask you this. As the sheep, as a part of the flock, what can we do for our elders? Or in other words, what can we do to make their job of shepherding a bit easier? As a part of the flock, what can we do to ensure that they are encouraged with their position that God has appointed to them? Submit. Pray for them. And what specific things can we pray for them? Yeah. Satan wouldn't get a stronghold on them, that they wouldn't be discouraged. Wisdom. And that wisdom comes from God's Word, so that they would be implanted in God's Word daily. They wouldn't grow weary. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. That would encourage them a lot. John said, there's no greater joy than to hear of my brethren who are walking in the truth. I think sometimes we just need to verbally or writtenly thank them for their leadership. They deal with issues, I think, things that we're not aware of, that probably just makes their heart ache. And as a part of the flock, we need to encourage them and pray for their families as well, pray for their children. There's many things we can be doing. All right, Numbers 19. This is the red heifer. The red heifer. God is gracious in His willingness to forgive sin. And now, don't get me wrong, there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death, separation. The animal sacrifices that were laid before the Israelites were to help them see their sin and help them know that there was a consequence for their sin, that their sin needed to be dealt with. However, when they were wandering in the wilderness, it wasn't always easy to set up the tabernacle every place they stopped so that they could offer sacrifices for their sins. And what's very interesting is so oftentimes we think one portion that, I guess the purpose of all these sacrifices, let me put it this way, is to help them to reveal to their hearts that their hearts were depraved and that they were sinful people. And so oftentimes, even as believers, we think, yeah, I'm forgiven. But that does not eliminate the sin in our lives. Our sin has been forgiven. It's been dealt with at the cross. But we continue to sin. And here, in this situation, as they're wandering through the wilderness, they every place they stopped, or wherever they were at, they didn't stop continually to build the tabernacle so that they could offer the sacrifices for their sins. But God provided a means by which they could be forgiven and have that continual fellowship with God. They would take a red heifer, and in this case it's a female animal, and look at verse 2 of 19. It needed to be an unblemished red heifer in which there was no defect and which a yoke has never been placed on it. And they would take this heifer and they would sacrifice it, they would burn it, they would take the ashes from this heifer and mix those ashes with running water and then sprinkle it on the individual who had sinned. And this was God's way of allowing His people to deal with their sin, with having to wait until the entire tabernacle was erected again and so that they could wait for that time so that they could deal with their sin then. This was an opportunity, a way that they could deal with their sin on the way as they were traveling through the wilderness. You know, God deals with us differently today by His grace. You know, when we came to the Lord through faith by grace, we were offered forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But that does not mean that we still are pure, or that we're not going to blow it, because we will blow it. But by God's grace, He has offered us, and I am so thankful for 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of those list of verses that a newborn creature in Christ ought to memorize, because they know that they're going to blow it and they're going to sin. But I praise God for that verse. A genuine believer is continually confessing his sin, agreeing with God that he's a sinner, and agreeing with God's perspective of sin. This is how we have continual fellowship with God as we live in this fallen world. Your notes, God's provision by grace is clearly seen so that we might have continual fellowship with Him. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, and then one more. In chapter 20, Moses forfeits his inheritance, or in a sense, he forfeits the physical promised land. When we come to chapter 20 of Numbers, the Israelites have been now wandering for some 37 years. All right, so we've covered about 37 years of their history. And they find themselves back at Kadesh. They missed out on receiving an immediate blessing of God by not trusting in His provision. And once again, you would think that they had learned their lessons, but they quickly forget, and they go back to doing what they do best, and that's complaining. Look at verse 1. It says, and the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And that's all we have about Miriam. Don't talk about a eulogy or anything. She just died and she was buried. But what do? They go back to complaining. Verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished with our brothers, perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." You know, God provided for them during this wilderness time their food, their water, continually. But all they can do is complain. And every time the people complained, the Lord was very displeased and he brought forth some sort of a judgment. So they were thirsty and they were complaining. Now, at this point in time, I'm not excusing Moses' behavior, and many of you are aware of what he does. And we'll look at it here in a minute. But he's been with them for almost 40 years now, leading them, shepherding them, interceding for them on their behalf, recognizing their sin and encourage them to get back in a right relationship with God. And I don't think he's being encouraged, and I don't think he's seeing the fruit of all his labors. And I think that he's becoming disgusted with this. Take a look at verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses and he says, "Take the rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. Now, in verse 10, it says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Now, this is where I think we see the disgust of Moses becoming weary and broken down. And he says this, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" You know, I don't know how he said it. I wasn't there. But as you read into it, there could have been a disgust in his voice with these people, because that's all they would do was complain. In verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice, disobeying God. God's command was to speak to it. Instead, he strikes it twice. I want you to take your Bibles real quickly and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's important for us to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes of this account, in a sense, the account of them being in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, which is the manna." Verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And then it goes on and tells us here that the rock was Christ. And the point of all this is that Christ suffered for sins once, not a second time. In Exodus chapter 17, when God brought water out from the rock, the very first time, do you recall how Moses was to command the water to come out? By striking it. And during that time, it was only struck one time. And the rest, Moses was supposed to speak to it. For your notes, the rock is a type of Christ, and Christ suffered once for sins. And God was teaching them that this rock is to them, that this is a type. And at this point in time, Moses should have protected and guarded that type by obeying God. God told him very clearly that he was to speak to the rock, and that's all he needed to do, but Moses failed to obey. The consequences of his sin are very severe. Turn back to verse 12 of Numbers 20. Numbers 20:12 says this, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses acted out in disbelief. He did not honor God as God with his actions. Moses never made it to the earthly promised land. But we read in the New Testament where Moses reached the heavenly promised land, and we see him appearing with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 20 ends on a somber note. Look at verse 22 of chapter 20. Now they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel. The whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, and bring him to the Mount of Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the top of the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Just a side note, if you get a chance this week, I would challenge you to read Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90. And in that psalm, Moses is the one that's attested to writing that psalm. And it seems to be composed by Moses during this time where he knows that he's not going to enter the promised land. But it's an encouraging psalm because he recognizes his sin, he recognizes the consequences of his sin, but he determined in his heart that he would still follow hard after God. And so if you get a chance to read that psalm this week, I would encourage you to do so. All right, we move to the last chapter that we're going to fly by. Chapter 21, there's another type of Christ, and in this case it's the serpent of brass. The serpent of brass. And again, we come to that portion where we see the Israelites doing what they do best, and that's complaining. And you look at verse 4 of chapter 21, they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. It was funny, I was reading a commentary on J. Vernon McGee, and he was talking about the sustenance of the manna. And he said in his commentary that the manna was a sweet-tasting bread. And I'm sitting here thinking, how do you know? Were you there? You know, I just thought that was interesting that he would know what it tasted like. The charge of God that they brought against Moses and everybody. They wanted to die in the wilderness, is what they were saying here. And the Lord is tired of their complaining, and so he's going to kind of satisfy their wanting. In verses 6 and 7, he says this, The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. You know, again, God is gracious here. He allows for them to demonstrate their trust in God, their faith in God. The people cannot promise to change their ways. They cannot promise to be good because they won't. But God provides a way that they could come to him in faith. We see that in verse 8. The Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on the standard, and it shall come about that every one who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And you think about that, and it seems to me to be kind of silly to do that. And I was trying to put myself in their position, and I know how hard it would have been for me. Because at the moment a snake would bite my ankle, my reaction would be to look down at to see what it is that's biting me. I don't know about you. And yet he says here, set your eye over here on this brass serpent, and therefore you will be saved. And for your notes, Christ is our brass serpent. We can look nowhere else for salvation. We can look nowhere else for salvation. We live in a culture where many want to look where they want to for salvation. God has given us salvation in His Son. And His Son is revealed in Scripture. Nowhere else. So oftentimes people have said that they come to Jesus, but the Jesus that they've come to is not necessarily the Jesus of God's Word, the Jesus of the Bible. Had the opportunity to go through the book of Revelation with a bunch of teens, junior high and senior high students. And as we studied that book together, it took us a good 6-7 months to get through it. And as we entered that portion of Revelation, I kept telling them, I want you to evaluate the Jesus that you worship, the Jesus that you serve, and see if it's the Jesus that we find here in Revelation. And then I used the illustration, but it was beyond their age. I said, some of us worship what I call the Gumby Jesus. Now, do you guys know who Gumby is? That green, this was way back in the 60s, Penny. You should know who this is, okay? 60s or 70s, there was this green figure, this TV show, Gumby and Pokey, right? His horse, Pokey. And they came out with these little figures. They're nothing like the toys of today, but they came out with these rubber figures that you can bend and stretch. And then after a while, they would go back to their normal shape. But so I use that as an illustration, is so oftentimes we come to a Gumby Jesus, the one that we can stretch and mold into our liking. And we come to realize that that Jesus that we've served and worshiped is not the Jesus of the Bible. And until we come to that realization, then we are a most pitied people. And if we are worshiping any other Jesus, then we are not saved. And as we've done this flyby of chapters, these seven chapters from 15 to 20, 21, we're reminded just how the Old Testament passages point to us this Jesus, this Christ. And it does so because Christ is the author of this, of His Word. He's the author of the Old Testament. He's the author of the New Testament. And His Word directs us to Him. Christ is also the author of our salvation. And we're reminded in Acts 4, verses 11 through 12, that Jesus is the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that as God has given among men by which we must be saved. I appreciate your attention. We flew by almost 40 years. It probably seemed like 40 years for most of you. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. God, as we've dealt with your word in, it seems like, a hurry-up fashion, we recognize that your word points us back to you. And God, we're so grateful for that. We're thankful. And in the midst of studying your word, we see a stubborn and obstinate people. And yet their very actions, Lord, represent who we are. We are a stubborn people. We are a people in need of a Savior. We are a people in need of your intervention in our lives. If we are to know you, if we are to grow in our relationship with you, if we are to become like you and be holy, we need you to do that in our lives. And God, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that as we look at your word, we can come back to you and we see the author of our salvation. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest who intercedes for us daily on our behalf. Father, I pray that even as we've done this flyby, that you would Help us to remember it through the week so that we might understand how it is that we are to live in our wilderness, in our world. God, I pray that we would be people who would not complain, but we would be people who would be quick to give you the honor and the glory that is so due your name. And Father, I pray that even as we have the opportunity to assemble in the auditorium to hear your word preached and to sing songs of your mighty name, that we would do it with a heart that's in a right relationship with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.